Lord God, what do you have for us this morning? What do you have to say to us? What do you want to change in our hearts today? What comfort do you bring for us this morning? Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray this in the name of your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Can you crack open your Bibles? We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. So it was the first reading. It was the reading Rachel read. And if you're going to use a pew Bible, you can find the reading on page 1094. And it's great to have it open, I think, if you're that kind of learner, to have the text open in front of you so you can see it. And I'm going to be referring to it this morning. And we continue in our series. I think we only have one more week. So this is the penultimate of our series, looking at Paul's first letter to the community at Thessalonica. And we have called this series Faith, Hope, and Love, Waking to New Life. And what an appropriate and apt title, particularly today as we look at what Paul is saying about those who are asleep and those who will wake up when Jesus returns. So I have a question for you guys, just to get a warmer. Why do people need to grieve after the death of someone they love? So it's not an easy one. Because they love them. Absolutely. Could ask the question, why do we need to grieve at all? It's not rhetorical. No, if you want to say something, you can. You don't have to. Deb? It feels, say that last bit again. Yeah, so Debbie's saying that we give thanks when for life, and when that life is ended, that the person whose life has come to an end, they can't experience those things anymore. Sarah, I saw your hand up. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So Sarah's saying that grief can be more than just for a person. It could be for something else that's important or significant in our lives. And also that that grief is about someone else, but it's also about us. Absolutely. I saw a hand over here. Leaf? And this is going to be the last one. I think, Leaf, you're the ultimate comment. Mm-hmm. So Leif is saying that he has seen that we have seen the loss of life that has been caused by injustice, and so we grieve that there's injustice and that's not right. That we grieve that there isn't something that's better, right? That things are wrong. We grieve because we miss the person who has died. We miss many things, but among them, companionship, love. And because we grieve, because we have to redraw the world we thought we knew. We are now, and I'm going to be talking about the grief of the loss of a human person today, but I take Sarah's point for sure, but today I'm going to be talking about the loss of someone we love, a person we love. We grieve because we're now a widow, an orphan. We have a new identity. We are without a best friend, without a brother. And interestingly, there is no word for a parent who has lost a child. There's no term, like there's orphan or widow. And yet, for one of the most common things, there is no term, interestingly. But regardless, we have to reassess our place in the world. And it can be, that the more your identity was wrapped up in the person who has died, the harder the loss will affect you. It can be that way. However, grief affects everyone differently. There is no one acceptable way to grieve. I hope that's freeing for you. And as C.S. Lewis wrote, sorrow needs not a map, but a history. That is, grief doesn't have a process where you can go from one place to another and kind of pursue to grieve right or to do it right, but a history where we recall and we remember and we remember something good. Grieving can also show itself beyond being sad and missing the person, that we yearn for something. We search for something that is gone. Now, Colin Murray Parks is a British psychiatrist and a pioneer in the care of those who are bereaved. He was on the team of a psychiatrist that cared for the British families that were flown out of New York after the 9/11 event. From his work with the grieving, he noted that a dominant element of grief is a restless searching. He suggests that the heightened physical arousal, anger, and sadness of grief is similar to the anxiety that children suffer when they're separated from their parent. And Parks noted that in both cases, in acute grief and in a children's separation anxiety, we feel alarm because we no longer have the support system that we rely on. And Parks speculates that we will continue to search illogically for the loved one after a death. And after failing again and again to find that person who is lost, we slowly create a new assumptive world. It's therapist jargon, apparently. Because the old world has been invalidated by death. Now, this searching has been part of my experience following the death of my dad in 2016. I first saw him only a few hours after we buried him. I saw him standing in a group of people talking, and my heart jumped for joy. I was so glad and relieved that this was a mistake, so happy that he was alive. And then his head turned, and I realized in a heartbeat that it wasn't him. It was not my dad. And the sorrow came flooding back. And the realization that he was dead. And this has happened to me a handful of times. Less frequently now, but it still happens. It has been said that we live in a culture that is death-denying. And I was thinking between services that actually there's a whole thing about in Latin American culture of Day of the Dead, and actually a great sort of marking of loss. But let me just sort of frame it more as a Western European culture, that we live in a culture that is death denying. We celebrate vitality. We celebrate youthfulness, beauty, muscles, gorgeousness, right? And our culture does not know how to grieve well. Although it is good at marking the loss of a public figure. So I can think of recently of the death of Gord Downie. Public rituals for some reason work, and I'm not quite sure why. But when it happens at a personal level, our culture is not good. Friends avoid talking about death, insisting on small talk to fill the quiet, reminding the mourning person that it's already been 3 months and they need to move on. Muscle through the pain. Don't ask, don't tell. The question, "How are you?" is an expression of concern, but the mourner quickly figures out it shouldn't be mistaken for a genuine inquiry. It has been suggested that the shared mourning ritual started to erode during the First World War, and we had the telegram up on the screen a little while ago, perfunctory, factual. There were just so many dead. So many dead. That mourners were overwhelmed. And as a result, the culture stopped grieving for the individual. Strict dress codes and mourning rituals of the Victorian era fell away. While at the same time, the process of mourning went from a public shared act to an internalized process. So it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that Paul's words that we read this morning speak with a renewed voice to us today. The Thessalonians had an underdeveloped sense and understanding of what happens after we die. When Paul is writing to them, they know that Jesus is coming back again to raise the dead. And I'm going to crack open my Bible so we can look at it together. And we know this, I think, we can infer this from the way that Paul writes to them. I'm going to read verse 14. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, page 1094. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. From the text, I think we can infer that members of the community of Jesus' followers had died, and the community is anxious to know what's going to happen to them before Jesus' return in particular. They're worried perhaps that the dead may not participate in the kingdom as those who are alive when Jesus comes again. We get a sense, too, that the believers are expecting Jesus to return again soon. But Paul writes to teach them. And I'm going to read verse 13. Brothers and sisters, my family, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. He knows that they are mourning the death of people who were loved, and he has not been able to finish his teaching because he was forced to leave the city of Thessalonica. And he knows that they are living in a culture that is hyper-death aware, and yet a culture that grieves death with no hope, he says, as if the grave has the last word. Do not grieve as others who have no hope, yet are in God's good care. What follows is, I don't think it's a playbook of what exactly happens when Jesus returns, but rather words to provide comfort to those who are grieving so that they would have hope even as they grieve. What Paul describes is to provide comfort that God would put all things right. What is described is a huge family reunion with the Father in heaven. We can't understand this unless we look at resurrection itself. So let's do that for a moment. Paul is very strong here in the first letter to Thessalonians. We need to look at resurrection, right? So Paul is very strong here and in 1 Corinthians 15 to show that Jesus, he uses the term in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is the first fruits, an Old Testament concept. It's like showing us what will happen. God is showing us what will happen through Jesus. Jesus is like the model of what is to come for those who believe in him. So we look again at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Paul is saying this, Jesus died and then broke free from the grave. God raised him from the dead, and God will do just the same for those who are dead in Jesus when Jesus returns. And in fact, Paul doesn't even say dead, right? And he's not death averse. And I'm just going to go off on a side tangent here. One of the things that drives me nuts is how rarely people can say dead. Have you noticed that? She has passed. After her passing, passing seems to be that. I don't know if there's another term that's more popular. I hear passing. Maybe people say other things not in front of me because I'm the pastor or something. Or in the neighborhood, but it's passing. It's never dead. So rarely dead because we can't say the word out loud. Paul doesn't say the word dead here. And I'm going to argue it's not because he's death averse, but rather he's saying that death is not a permanent condition, but rather it's temporary. So that's why he uses the term sleep. It's an image. Paul says that death is not permanent, as the pagans of his day were worried it was. Instead, that death is more like sleep, a state that we'll wake from, be resurrected by God because of what Jesus did on the cross. And as we get close to closing, I want to give some comfort here. Does Paul say, buck up, wipe away those tears, be strong, show your strength, muscle, dig in, lean in, push ahead, snap out of it, Paul, grievers. Paul does not say any of those things. Instead, he says two things, and they are of comfort to the Thessalonians and, of course, of comfort to us too. Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to talk to them, this new little church, about grief and hope. And Paul certainly gives space for grief. He just says, don't grieve as if the grave has the last word. Grieve. But grieve as those who have hope, ultimate hope. That's the first thing. So there's certainly here permission to grieve. The second is he calls for the church community to support each other. It's the last verse that we read. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. How can we encourage each other? We can remind each other of that hope. And we also must not deny for ourselves or for our church families the need to grieve when the time comes. And we can walk with each other during these times. Jesus entered into our grief. He confronted sin and death when he went to the cross, and he was victorious over it once and for all. And he goes ahead of us. He died and he rose again. And not one of us can rival his experience of death and resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus shows us God's plan for history and gives us our basis for hope. A future of a resurrected body in the kingdom of God. So as we close, I wanted us to take some time to reflect on our grief. For some of us, we carry loss or losses, sometimes decades old. For some of us, we carry a fear of loss, of a future death of those we treasure. So let us take a moment now to sit quietly in God's presence and ask God to minister to you now. And just pray, be guided by this Holy Spirit. Maybe it is to heal you of your fear. Maybe it is to ask God to give you space in your heart to have renewed hope. Maybe it is to experience the comfort he is offering to you right now. So we'll take a few minutes to do that together. Ask you to draw your prayers to a close for now. Maybe for some of you, you've just opened something up and you've barely had a chance to get going. So I commend it to you to take it with you this week and prayerfully and diligently return to this if it's opened something up to you. I'd also advise you to go up to the front when there's prayer ministry after the service and ask for prayer. Amen.